The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
We've had the privilege over the last year or so to welcome many people to our city and to our church from Syria and other places, and it's been an absolute delight to get to know them, and I hope you're getting to know them too. I share that with you because we have another family that is going to be coming in the very near future, probably, well, we hope before Christmas, but if not before, shortly after Christmas. And I want to encourage you to step up and say, we're willing to help. We need help getting people settled into Red Deer, getting them into schools and showing them around town and all sorts of things that have to happen. And so I would like you to actually contact the office here or the missions office and just say, you know what, I'd like more information or I'm available. We'd really appreciate that. It'll make a huge difference. You'll be friends for life. And we can't do it without all of us rolling up our sleeves and playing a part in that. It was about a year ago, a friend of mine and I were visiting a family from Syria that had come out through Jordan, through the big refugee camp in Jordan, to our city. Not necessarily one of the families we brought in, but to our city. We were visiting them, and in the conversation, heard that they had lost more than one child in that great refugee camp. It was gut-wrenching, compelling to listen to their story. But they were expecting a little baby, and they said, would you pray? Would you pray that this little baby is born healthy? And so we said, yes, can we pray in Jesus' name? And they said, yes, and we prayed, and God gave them a beautiful little baby. And I say that to you because sometimes, like them, we get to the end of our resources and we don't know what to do, and all we can do is look to Jesus. But you can come when you've tried everything else. You can come and he'll still welcome you with open arms and receive you. And we'll see that today in the stories that we're going to read in Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to take you to Matthew chapter 9 again today. Two stories, actually a story within a story. Powerful stories of Jesus healing someone that was very sick and bringing back a dead girl to life. Matthew chapter 9. I think what Matthew intends when we read his stories in chapter 8 and 9 is to raise a question in our minds, which is, who is this man anyway? Who is he? I mean, he heals all these sick people. He has power over the demonic. He has power over nature, over great storms on a lake. Now we'll see his power over death. Who is he? And I think the gospel writers are hoping that we'll join the dots and say, surely this man is who he says he is, God in the flesh, God in the flesh. And when you connect those dots and realize that Jesus is God, then if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. Just look at him. Follow him around. That's what God is like. Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, the story goes like this. Jesus was talking, and while he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, my daughter's just died, but come and put your hand on her and she'll live. Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said, your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, go away. The girl's not dead but asleep. But they laughed at him. Another gospel writer says they laughed in the scorn. And after the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this, as you can well imagine, spread through all that region. Two stories that are squished into one, really, here. Stories that awaken hope that incurable and dead are not the final words. Here is human brokenness in the extreme, and Jesus deals with both cases. I thought what would be helpful is just to follow the stories through. Let's just follow them through. Listen to Matthew as he tells it, bringing in Mark and Luke and their insights, and see where we go from there. But apparently, Jesus is speaking on this occasion, and a ruler comes up and kneels before him. Mark and Luke tell the same story. They add a bit of detail. Mark will tell us that the ruler's name was Jairus, Jairus. And he was actually a synagogue ruler. And Luke will say his little girl was 12 years old and she was dying. Now, what Matthew does is he telescopes stories. So Matthew will say the girl is dead. He's just telescoping it. Mark and Luke will say she was almost dead. By the time Jesus got there, she'll be dead. But she's, when Jairus actually comes, she's at the point of death. And so he's a synagogue ruler. His little 12-year-old girl is dying, and it grabs your heart. I mean, children aren't supposed to die before we do. Some of you have lost children, and you know what that's like. It's devastating. This man was a synagogue ruler, and that will tell you something about him. A synagogue ruler was somebody who was elected, an official in the synagogue, probably handled a lot of the administration, certainly was responsible for the readings that took place and the prayers that took place in the synagogue. He was somebody of stature in the community, but he would have been part of the movement to eliminate Jesus. The religious establishment didn't like Jesus. They were trying to eliminate him, and it started with people like Jairus, synagogue rulers, and so he would have been part of that, and that's where he was until his world fell apart, and his world fell apart when somebody said to him, your little girl is very sick, and when they discovered what the disease was, they knew that she was going to die, and his world completely fell apart. No doubt he tried everything he could to bring health and healing to his daughter. Probably went to the doctors, tried everything people recommended, but nothing helped. She was getting worse to the point of death. Finally, in desperation, he comes to Jesus. It's interesting because you can come to Jesus any way you can get to him. You can come after trying everything else. You can come to him and he'll receive you. Look at what Jesus says to him, or doesn't say to him when he comes. Actually, better to look at what he doesn't say to him. Jesus could have said, well, Jairus, you didn't want anything to do with me before. You were part of the movement to get rid of me. Why do you want me now? But Jesus doesn't say that. It just says in the text that Jesus got up and went with him. Just got up, went with him. That's compassion. That's compassion. Doesn't matter how we come. What matters is that we come. It doesn't matter where we've been or what we've done. What matters is we come. It seems to me that Jesus respects everybody who comes, no matter how flawed you might say their motive is or how inadequate their understanding of him. He receives them. That's compassion. In these accounts, Matthew is trying to say, this is what God is like. He's got all power, but he's so compassionate, his heart always goes out to broken people. And even people that have resisted him, even people like Jairus that tried to eliminate him, when they come with their brokenness, Jesus is all in. So there's actually nobody in the house today that needs to say, he wouldn't want me, because he's all in when it comes to broken people. Compassion, that's the thing that's highlighted here in the text. I think Jairus would be a middle class, we call him a middle class man, and I'm glad that Jesus didn't come exclusively for the lower classes. He came for the middle class too, and even the upper class. Everybody needs salvation, even those that don't think they do. And I think Matthew maybe puts this in here to tell us that the healing of a leader's daughter, a middle class citizen, he puts it in there to show us that Jesus is ready for every person in the city that wants to come to him. Every person. Nobody's excluded. Everybody can come. Well, he gets up to go with Jairus, and what happens? It says here that on the way, a woman who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. 12 years. Her condition was incurable. And somehow she'd heard about Jesus. I mean, word got around in those days, same way it gets around today. She'd heard about Jesus. I think she even heard that Jesus was into healing women. Because, see, nobody would have thought of that in the day. Women weren't regarded with the stature that they are today or should be today. And so the fact that Jesus, first of all, healed Peter's mother-in-law, that would have got out everywhere. And she would have heard that Jesus heals women. And she might have thought that just maybe he can help me. Now, her condition was 12 years. For 12 years, she'd lived with pain and sorrow and discouragement. For 12 years, Jairus had lived with joy. The complete opposite here. But she comes to Jesus with this problem that she has. Doesn't specify it exactly. But if you went back into Leviticus chapter 15, Leviticus is a book that hardly we ever read near the beginning of the Bible. Your pages may stick together there. Try it sometime. But in Leviticus 15, it'll say if a woman has a problem this way, that they're to consider her unclean. Now, that meant that she would be excluded from a lot of the social life of the community. So you're dealing with a woman that for 12 years had been excluded, had been an outsider, another outsider. A woman that in the culture of the day couldn't even touch anybody or they would be unclean too. So probably, most likely, reading between the lines, this woman would be divorced. She wouldn't have children. She has nobody. And I love what, Mark and Luke add some colorful detail here. They say that she had spent everything she had on the care of doctors and they didn't help her. Instead of getting better, she got worse. Luke, he just puts it this way. Nobody could help her. Luke's not going to mention the doctors because he was the doctor. So he just says nobody could help her. But Mark says, actually, nobody, even the doctors could help her, Mark says. And she was getting worse. She spent all she had, so she was broke. She was desperately sick, and she had no hope. And in her helplessness and hopelessness and poverty, she comes and finds herself in the crowd with Jesus. And she says to herself, if I can just get up behind him and touch the edge of his cloak, perhaps I'll be healed. Doesn't want to be noticed. She comes up from behind. And she does that, and she touches the edge of his cloak. And Mark says, immediately she's healed. I want to just pick up how Mark puts it, because I just love Mark's account of this. Mark says this, when he talks about this account in verse 24, Mark says, she suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Instead of getting better, she got worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and he asked, who touched me? And the disciples said, seriously? Everybody's touching you. The crowd was pressing up against him. What do you mean, who touched you? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. That's a powerful, powerful story on a number of levels. Level number one, he's called her daughter. He never called anybody else anywhere in the Gospels daughter, only this woman. Called her daughter, daughter. You know what the term daughter meant in the day? It meant family, just like it would today. It meant you are all in. Here's a lady that's been on the outside, all out. And now Jesus says, you are all in. Welcome home. That's what he's saying to her. You are in. You're no longer an outsider. You're an insider. Daughter. Daughter, he says. And did you notice? He doesn't even mention her disease. He's so thoughtful that he doesn't mention her disease. He just says, your faith has healed you. In other words, he wants her now not to be identified by her past, but by who she is now. Daughter. Somebody all in. Jesus never wants to identify you by your past. He wants to identify you by your relationship with him as son or daughter. You know, this past week, we had some meetings here with World Relief. World Relief is our partner in Rwanda. You can see the banner there. And every year, there are partner church meetings somewhere in North America. This year, they were here. So there are different partner churches around North America, and we all work in different sections of Rwanda with World Relief. Those meetings were here. I went and joined them for lunch with Pastor Ken on Friday. We were up there and just joined in on the conversation. One of the churches represented there was the Evangelical Free Church of Fullerton, California, made famous because that's the church where Chuck Swindoll preached for many years, and their missions pastor was here. And so the conversation while we were around the table was, how do we sort of get word out about Rwanda? And somebody said, well, every time I mention Rwanda, people always say genocide. And the pastor from Fullerton E Free Church began to get very emotional. He choked up and he said, why do we have to identify that country by their past? Why can't we identify them by what God is actually doing there now, which is incredible? And he said, what if God What if God brought up our past every time somebody talked about us? And I thought, those are very true words. And I remembered this little story, how Jesus would not let anybody anymore identify her by her past. Daughter, you're all in. Your faith has healed you. And it occurred to me, too, that Jesus is also the helper of private need that cannot be expressed publicly. I'm not into parading people on the platform and having them tell us all their stuff. I don't want to tell you all my stuff. I don't want to hear all your stuff, actually. I already know you're broken. You already know I am. You know that I've sinned like you. There's only three or four areas we can sin in: money, sex, power, and we've all failed. So I don't need to hear the details. What I need to know is that we've come humbly and in faith to Jesus and asked that his blood would cleanse us and restore us, and you know it does. And when you do, he says, welcome home. He's not into shaming people. The barrier that Jairus had to get through to get to Jesus was respectability. The barrier this woman had to get through was shame, and Jesus wouldn't let her be shamed. Daughter. Then he says, go in peace. That's a beautiful phrase. It actually literally means go into peace. Go into peace. In other words, your life now is defined by peace. Go live into peace. That's what Jesus said to me when I became a Christian. He said, Dan, you've been justified by faith through my son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, you have peace with God. Sometimes I experience joy. I can't stand up here and say I just get joy all the time. I wish I did, but sometimes joy, but all the time peace. I go to sleep with peace, I wake up with peace, and I'm so grateful. And when that's disturbed, I can come back to him and confess whatever it is, and he gives me peace back. That's the thing that I would never want him to take away. I love peace in my heart. Go into peace, he says this lady. What is there to count? If your sins aren't counted against you, and if God is for you, and if he who didn't spare his own son but freely gave him up for you will not also give you everything else you need, why wouldn't you live in peace? That's the gift that he gives this lady, that he actually gives to each one of us. So he says to this lady, go in peace. Now, story carries on. She's healed. I suspect he's moving fairly rapidly to Jairus' house. And when he gets there, he finds pandemonium. It's actually not as colorful here as the other Gospels, but Matthew says when Jesus got to the ruler's house, he saw flute players in the noisy crowd. Now, in the day, if someone died, you were required to hire mourners. At the very minimum, poor people hired two flute players and one wailing woman. You wanted a job? Learn how to wail. So there would be a little bit more than that here because he was a middle-class guy. So I did a bit of research on this, and I found out it wasn't just Jewish law. The Romans did this too. I discovered that the Romans were big into this. And in fact, I read this. It said there were flute players at the funeral of the Emperor Claudius. And Seneca, who's a Roman historian, tells us that they made such a shrilling racket, think bagpipe, that nobody's offended, are they? They're wonderful things. And Irish invented them, sent them to the Scots. Scots never got the joke anyways. Stay with me. The Emperor Claudius, at his funeral, there were so many flute players making a racket that Seneca tells us that they made such a noise that even Claudius himself, though dead, probably heard them. But Rome always limited the number of flute players to 10. Probably got about 5 at this house. And they're the official mourners. They're paid to do this. And the wailers are there as well. Now, Jesus sees all that, and he just says, go away. He's not being rude. I think what he's trying to say is, it's not that you're not welcome, it's that you're not necessary. He knew what he was going to do. She's not dead, she's asleep. Now, some people thought he meant literally asleep, like, or a coma. But that's just the word that Jesus and his friends use for death, especially the death of a believer. They're asleep in the Lord, asleep. But she is dead, as we would call it. They go inside. Now, what Jesus actually did, according to Mark and Luke, is he sent everybody out of the house except for Peter, James, John, the mom and dad. They're allowed to come in and witness this. Why? Well, I don't think Jesus was into an attraction. He wanted to do this to advertise. He wasn't into a show. He just wanted to raise a dead girl. He didn't need the didn't need the promotion, so he sent the rest out. And he took the girl by the hand, and she got up. Isn't that amazing? He just took her by the hand. She got up. I think it's one of the other writers says he called her by name, and she got up. Got up. You'd never forget this day, would you? No wonder Matthew and Mark and Luke all recorded. I mean, how would you ever forget what happened that day? Well, it's a profound story, and again, you're asking the question, so who is this man? And the question begs an answer, because he's got power over demons and disease and now death and even nature. Who is this man? I guess the question also that I would put forward on the floor today is, so in the light of that, is there anything in your life too hard for him? Can you think of one thing in your life that would be too hard for Jesus? Anything. And if you're trying to deal with it and have tried everything else, why not try Jesus? Why not bring it to him? Seems to me that would be a no-brainer. If I read about him and I understand that he's the same today as he always was, why wouldn't I bring whatever my thing is to Jesus? Well, that's an encouragement for you. I'll talk a little bit about his number, how to get his number. I got his number. So I'll tell you what his number is, and you can call him too. But I'll do that at the end. I want to ask one question here, and this is a question I want to raise. So, should we pray? Should we pray for or expect Jesus to raise the dead today? Do you ever think about that when you read a story like this? Do you ever think about that? Now, I'm just going to tell you what I think, and I'm going to part company with some really good friends in the house. But I'm okay with that. I'm actually okay if you don't believe what I believe on this. We'll be friends. Because I hope, that our relationship is based on our common life in Jesus Christ, not what we believe about peripheral issues. Our relationship is based on the fact that I call Jesus Lord and you do. And I wouldn't even try and change your feelings if you thought different than me. But for whatever reason, I'm just going to tell you what I think. And I've already got cards and letters from the first service, so feel free to send them all in. Crazy. I didn't even get back to my office before I had emails. But so clearly not everybody agrees with me. So you're free to not agree with me. But this is what I think. You probably should know that I base all of my theology on the bedrock of Scripture, not experience. A lot of people base what they believe on certain things on experience more than they do Scripture. Experience, then try and somehow wrestle it back to Scripture. That's the wrong way. We start with Scripture, and we work out from there. So what I believe, I don't believe we should be praying today that God would raise the dead. I don't. And I'll give you a few reasons for that, and then you can send me your reasons too, because I have nothing to do tonight, so just send me your It'll take me to Wednesday to get back to you, okay? Just know that, but I'll get back to you. Why do I believe that? Well, there are only three occasions in the Gospels where Jesus raises somebody that's been dead. Only three. Only three. So clearly it's not something he did often. Certainly not every day. Not every week. Only three. Here, there was Lazarus in Luke chapter 11. And then there was the widow's son in Luke chapter 7. Those three. That's it. There's clearly a hesitancy or reluctance on the part of Jesus to do this, as opposed to the healing miracles where it says he healed all of them. Everybody that came got healed, just everybody. It's like, just get to Jesus, because if you get to him, he'll heal you. That was the deal. But not so with this resurrection from the dead bit. And I mentioned Lazarus last week. Some people think that'd be a great day. I think it'd be the worst day of your life. You're standing there and he calls out Lazarus. And you've lost your husband, but he doesn't name him. What's with that? Or you've just lost your mom, doesn't call her either. You've lost your parents, doesn't just calls Lazarus. That would wreck people for the rest of their life. Why did he just call Lazarus? I don't know. I do know that he only did this three times. And so then I turned to the Acts of the Apostles, the early church. I said, surely there's more there. There's not. There's less. There's only two people in the book of Acts raised from the dead. One was Dorcas, and Peter raised her from the dead. And the other guy's in Acts 20. His name is Eutychus. That's a funny story. You should read it, actually. It always convicts preachers like me, because it says Paul was preaching. And he's, I guess, in the second story. Eutychus is sitting on the windowsill. And Luke says, Paul was preaching on and on and on and on past midnight, and Eutychus fell asleep and fell out the window and died on the ground. I mean, it's funny to us, not so much for Mrs. Eutychus, but funny today. So Paul says, oh my goodness, what's going on? And he goes down, he raises Eutychus from the dead, then he comes back up and he keeps preaching. Like, seriously, this is crazy. I mean, it's real, but it's crazy. Can you imagine that? Where was I? My third point now. Now that Eutychus is back, my third point. So Paul did. But there's only two in the book of Acts. No ordinary Christians raised anybody from the dead. Nobody. Only two apostles. Now, let me just further part company with lots more people here. I don't believe that we have apostles today. Maybe people have apostolic ministry, but you know the New Testament says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. You never relay a foundation. And Paul, when he's defending his position, because people are saying, you're not a real apostle like Peter, James, John, and those people that hung out with Jesus. Paul says, yes, I am. Have I not seen the risen Jesus? One of the qualifications to be an apostle was you had to have seen with your own eyes in the flesh the risen Jesus after he came out from the grave. And Paul saw him on the road to Damascus. You don't get that today. So in my opinion, you have just three in the Gospels of Jesus and then two in the book of Acts. Again, a hesitancy or reluctance. Why? Well, I don't think it's that hard to piece together in some ways. I mean, why would Jesus want to bring someone back from paradise? Can you think of a reason? Maybe for the family that's here, but can you imagine if you were the one there? It's paradise, man. It's what I live for. I live for this day. I'm in the presence of God. You're just sitting down for dinner with Abraham. Oh, by the way, you got to go back. You don't mean me, do you? Yeah, you. They prayed for you. Well, I don't want to go back. I got to pay taxes again if I go back. It doesn't matter. You got to go back. I don't think there's a lot in it for the people that come back, to tell you the truth. But I think there's more to it yet. You know, people say, well, Jesus said in John 14, I think it's verse 12, didn't he say that we would do greater works than him? I thought, yeah, he did. But think about that. Like, Jesus' works were very limited. They were limited to Judah and Galilee. The works he's doing today through his people extend to the uttermost parts of the earth. They're much greater in extent than they ever were when Jesus was here. And he's doing many more healings today than he ever did when he was here. He's bringing many more people to faith and many more people releasing from demons today through his church than he's ever done before. Ever done before. So what's with these then three raisings from the dead? And two, in the book of Acts, I think it's this. I think it's this kingdom deal which is already and not yet. The kingdom of God is already, it's already broken in. The new day has already started when God raised Jesus from the dead. But not yet do we have everything. Not yet are we freed from all of our sin, for example. Not yet is every sick person healed, though we pray they will be. Not yet. In this case, is every dead person raised. But the kingdom breaks in, and it's already, and that five people have already been raised from the dead. And by the way, he also blew a lot of graves open. God did, the day Jesus was raised from the dead. There's real mystery around Matthew's account. He says a bunch of dead people came to life and went and knocked on doors and said, hey, you got any coffee on? And it's crazy stuff. The kingdom is already, but not yet. Not yet has everybody been raised from the dead. What you're seeing in these five incidents in the Gospels and Acts is a preview of what's to come. It's God's way of saying, hey, hang on there. The best is yet to come. You have not lost anybody that's put their faith in Christ. Nobody's lost as their faith in Christ. They're already home with Jesus. And the beautiful thing about this little girl that Jesus raised from the dead, it tells us that your personality persists beyond the grave. She was still whatever her name was. Lazarus was still Lazarus beyond the grave. He called them back by name, by name. They were people and they were somewhere and he called them back. You don't just become anybody. People say, well, I know my relatives. Well, why wouldn't you? Do you know them now? Why wouldn't you know them? My heart has landed on people on the other side, and so has yours, I'm sure. You remember Johnny Walter's part of our congregation, Johnny Walter? Isn't your heart still there with Johnny? Don't you look forward to the day when God will bring Johnny back with Jesus? Listen to what Paul says. It's worth listening to. It's worth taking some extra time for. You can say that when you're the senior pastor. And just a few embarrassed laughs. He's not serious, is he? Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, "Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep," that means to die, "or grieve like the rest of people who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Aren't those incredible words when you've lost somebody? Like, they're not lost. They're with Jesus. And when God sends Jesus back, they will come with him, them, real, personally. And we'll be reunited. And reunited together as whole families, we'll meet the Lord in the air. This is a phenomenal picture. Nobody should lose hope at this point, if you're a believer, because that's where we're going. That's the not yet bit of the kingdom. I love the way the Old Testament puts it. It puts it this way. It says, when people, believers died, they, it wasn't just that they were buried, they were gathered to their people. Isn't that beautiful? They were gathered to their people. When you die, what it means is you're not going to spend 100 years checking out heaven to see where your loved ones are. They are waiting, and when we die, we're gathered to them, in relationship. You're never out of relationship as a believer, never. So this is just a beautiful, I think, in the Gospels, preview of what is yet to come. So all that to say, that's what I think on that, but you're free to disagree. And I wouldn't even argue with you. I'd listen, but it's just one of those things that I think is part of the already and not yet of the kingdom. So let me try and land this thing today because it's getting on. Maybe the point that Matthew would try and leave with us is he'd try and give us Jesus' number. You know, I would say to you, if you want to get a hold of me, here's my number. And I would give you my number, 403. I'm not going to tell you the rest. Jesus has given us his number. Here it is. It's F-A-I-T-H. That's his number, faith. Faith is the number that reaches Jesus. "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Jairus, he tries everything. He comes and he says, "My daughter's dead, but I know you can heal her." That's faith, faith. So here's a couple of just bullet points about faith that maybe Matthew would leave with us that are worth pondering for a moment. Faith is born out of need. It's just born out of need. I don't think either of these people would have had anything to do with Jesus or even wanted to have anything to do with him if they hadn't had a need. But their need drove them to Jesus. I assume they tried every other avenue, but sooner or later, we all come to the place where nothing else works, nothing. And at that point, Jesus says, "You're still welcome to come to me." You're welcome on your deathbed to say, "Remember me and I'll take you," but don't count on being coherent enough on your deathbed to do that. Another point, saving faith is focused on Jesus himself. Faith is not a general belief in God or in the fact that God exists. It's located specifically in a person, Jesus Christ. The issue, by the way, is not the amount of your faith, but the object of your faith. Not how much faith you have, it's where you place it that counts. Faith, another point, faith comes with empty hands. Do you ever wonder why Jesus stopped and had a conversation with this woman when there was a crisis at Jairus' house? The need was more urgent down the road. Everybody knew that. Why didn't he say to this woman, "Look, you know, I feel your pain, but I got it. This little girl's dying. Tell you what, I'm going to deal with her. I'll get back. And you wait right here, and then we'll take care of your issue too." But he doesn't do that. He just hangs out with her until everything's good. And the little girl dies. Well, I think Jesus, he likes to tell us what real faith looks like, and it looks like the faith of the poor and the marginalized and the outcast. That's why Jesus never said, "Blessed are the rich," but he did say, "Blessed are the poor." It's the faith of the marginalized, the excluded, the last, the least, the lost that show us what faith really is. It's coming to Jesus with nothing in your hands, nothing to offer, no claim to Jesus, can't pay a thing. It's like the old hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling, naked look to you for grace, helpless look to you for, no, dress and grace. Helpless look to you for grace, naked look to you for dress. Nothing in my hands I bring. That's faith, nothing. This poor lady had nothing, no money, no hope, nothing. That's real faith. And I think he's pointing that out to us here, that real faith comes with empty hands. Doesn't claim that you deserve anything. Doesn't try and make deals with God. Just says, I'm going to risk it all on your mercy and your grace. Jesus comes through. Another point about faith that breaks through whatever barriers it has to get to Jesus. Whatever barriers you have to break through to get to Jesus, break through them and get to him. Last week you read the story of people that had to break through a roof to get to Jesus, their friend of Jesus. This lady had to break through her shame. Jairus had to break through his respectability. What do you have to break through to get yourself into the presence of Jesus? Then faith is expectant, expectant. The lady said, if I only touch his garment, I'll be healed. There's an expectancy to faith. When you ask him for something, something always happens. You get what you really need. Maybe not what you are wanting, but you'll always get what you really need. In one way or another, Jesus always responds to faith because that's his number, his number. These miracles teach us that Jesus' ability to help is limitless. There's absolutely nothing that can ever separate you or me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Not life, not death. Not the present, not the future. Not angels, not demons, not anything can ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Stand with me. Father, thank you for your word and for your faithful servants who recorded all of this so that we could read it so long later. Thank you, Father, that your heart still goes out in great compassion to people that are hurting, broken. Thank you that you still have power over the enemy. You have power over all the storms in our world and our life. You have power over sickness. You even have power over death. So that even today, were we to die, we would live because you said that you're the resurrection and the life, and that whoever believes in you will never die. Father, we don't understand it, but we believe it. And we pray today that you would root these things in our hearts and not let anyone or the enemy take out the good seed that you put in our hearts. For we pray in Jesus' name.